Our sermon text today comes from Revelation chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 8 through 11. This is the message to the church at Smyrna. Beginning with verse 8. And to the angel of the church at Smyrna write, "These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we thank you for the testimony of the church at Smyrna, to which you have nothing to condemn, only to provide encouragement for them in the midst of persecution. Lord, perhaps we may never face the kind of persecution that they did, but nevertheless we trust that this is a message that we need to hear, certainly in that possibility. And so we pray, Lord, that we would understand what this message meant to those who received it, and then consider how it might encourage us today. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, today we come to the second of the seven churches to which John writes and to which Revelation is addressed. But before we look at our text, I want to say just a few words about some introductory matters to prepare us for what we're about to hear. And first, let me say a word about the larger context of the message to the church at Smyrna. And we'll talk more about this as we go. But for now, I want to remind you that the message to the seven churches as a whole is arranged chiastically. And that'll become a little clearer as you go. If you look at that top little thing in the insert, we're gonna deal with this as we progress. But what I want you to see today is that Smyrna is the second or next to first church address. And Philadelphia is the sixth or next to last church address. So they kind of line up with each other, just like Ephesus and Laodicea, Smyrna, Philadelphia, etc. The thing these two churches have in common is that they are both faithful. In other words, they are the only two of the seven churches that aren't rebuked in any way. Moreover, the enemy in both churches is those who claim to be Jews, but are in reality of the synagogue of Satan. Now, another thing to note in the contrast between the next to first and next to last churches is that while the one is small and persecuted, the other is powerful and effective. And one thing that teaches us is that faithfulness doesn't automatically entail either persecution or prosperity. In some situations, faithfulness may lead to persecution and suffering, whereas in others, it may lead to prosperity. And as a result, we have to be careful not to judge churches on their size, their wealth, or either, you know, small or large, or wealthy or poor. And yet we all know there's a tendency to do both. Churches that are small in our reform circles a lot of times, they point to their size often as proof of their faithfulness. Their small size is proof of their faithfulness and their refusal to compromise with culture. You know, we're the few and the proud. By contrast, churches that are large always point to their size as proof of the Lord's blessings on their ministry. But in both cases, we have to resist the urge to try to read signs as a way to discern the Lord's favor. The only standard by which we're to be measured is God's word, because as we're going to see, that's the standard Jesus uses to judge his church. How faithful are we to his word? That's it. Now, next thing I want to point out to set the stage for what follows is the historical setting of the church at Smyrna. City of Smyrna was located about 50 miles north of Ephesus. As we mentioned last week, it likely got its start as a result of Paul's missionary efforts during his third missionary journey when he evangelized the entire region of Asia Minor from Ephesus. There are two things of special importance that need to be mentioned regarding the city of Smyrna. The first is that the people of the city were strongly devoted to worship of the emperor back in Rome. And that means that while inhabitants were generally free to worship whatever gods they chose, it was okay only so long as if they also paid homage to the emperor by acts of religious devotion. The second thing that's important to point out about the church at Smyrna, or the city of Smyrna, is that it had a very large Jewish population that was antagonistic to the Christian faith. This continued on for centuries. We learned not long ago about Polycarp, Bishop of Smyrna. The Jews were instrumental in his death, even, 100 years later. Okay? To my point right now, as we'll see as we progress in our study of Revelation, these two forces, those loyal to the emperor cult and the Jews, they combined forces in Smyrna to become the great enemy and persecutor of the saints to which John writes. All right, with that information as background, let's go to our text. Recalling what we said last week about how each message begins with a description of Jesus drawn from chapter 1, we see this at the outset in verse 8, when John prefaces that the words he writes come from the first and the last who was dead and came to life. That was said in Revelation 1 of Jesus, all right? It is significant to note, though, that by introducing Jesus this way, John isn't just echoing back to Revelation 1. More precisely, in the first instance, he's drawing from Isaiah 44 and 48, which are two passages that both refer to Yahweh and his absolute sovereignty over history. To explain, if we explore the meaning of this title in Isaiah, we'll find in context it describes Yahweh as the supreme Lord and determiner of history, who does his will among nations. As the first and last, therefore, Jesus is both the one by which all things came into being, as well as the goal to which all things are headed. As such, he is able to comfort the saints in Smyrna in the knowledge that there is nothing in this life that happens apart from God's sovereign plan. And so for Christians who are suffering, such as those in Smyrna, this fact assures them that even their suffering is under the Lord's control, and it's going to be used for his glory and for their good. And therefore, they mustn't conclude that God has abandoned them in their persecution. Rather, they can be secure in the knowledge that their suffering for the kingdom will be redeemed by God and used to advance Christ's kingdom, while simultaneously being used for their own sanctification and ultimate good. You know, the importance of this really can't be stressed enough when Christians are suffering. People talk about, oh, I believe in sovereignty of God and predestination and Calvinism. The real trust is when you're suffering, when God's providence isn't going the way you think it should because you believe all those good things. In situations such as these, we need to be reminded more than ever. I reminded myself this week after the election, you know, Jesus is Lord. And all appearances to the contrary cannot undermine the fact that Jesus is Lord. It cannot undermine the fact our suffering is being used in the great war of history, which has already been won ultimately by Jesus' death and resurrection. And therefore, just as God the Father used Jesus' suffering to paradoxically bring about ultimate good, so also he will use the suffering of the saints at Smyrna, as well as the suffering of his children everywhere, to bring about good, because he is the first and the last. Because he is the supreme Lord and determiner of history. That's what these suffering saints needed to be reminded of. All right, moving on to verse 9. We quickly see why Jesus reveals himself to the church at Smyrna in this particular way. John writes, I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Right, first, let's talk about the tribulation and poverty at the church at Smyrna. As we've argued throughout, the tribulation of which John speaks is the tribulation Jesus foretold would precede the destruction of Jerusalem. When John writes, the tribulation has already begun, but it's soon going to intensify. Now, in this particular case, the immediate tribulation the saints at Smyrna are experiencing comes in the form of poverty. Now, we know that other places that poverty can be metaphorical. But what we know about the situation in the city, there's no reason to think here that their situation is metaphorical. Rather, all indications are they are facing destitution for their faithfulness. As with the saints addressed in the book of Hebrews, it may have been that their property was being vandalized, or it was being confiscated. It's also very likely they were the objects of economic boycotts by both the Jewish community and pagan worshipers of the emperor, perhaps in union with one another. N.T. Wright suggests the following situation. He says, in particular, in a city where Roman imperial presence and influence was everything, the Jews would have been exempt from taking part in the festivities of the imperial cult. And they may well have been accusing to the authorities the Christians who were claiming exemption as well. Perhaps it was accusations like that, with social and political consequence, that had given Smyrna's Christians a taste of poverty in an otherwise rich city. Despite their material poverty, though, John says the church in Smyrna is in reality rich in everything that matters most. That's a point that the Scripture makes oftentimes in many ways. In other words, in the Bible, there are a host of things more important than money and material possessions. These include things like the fear of the Lord, righteousness, wisdom, loving favor, the judgments of the Lord, and so on. In this connection, it's important to note that later, when we come to the church at Laodicea, which has nothing at all positive to commend, we're told it has a reputation for being materially rich, and yet it is in reality spiritually poor in everything that matters. And this, again, is another reason why we have to be careful in discerning the Lord's blessings on a church and on a people. In the case of the church of Smyrna, the greatest source of their wealth can be found in the inheritance to which they're entitled, which is spoken of at the end of our text. Before we get there, though, We need to say some more about the source of their tribulation and poverty, which is described as coming from the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Here in verse 9, John reveals the great enemy of the early church. And it's clear that it's those who claim to be Jews, the children of Abraham, but are in fact children of the devil. So we're going to see in our study of Revelation, though Jews are really explicitly identified only twice as the enemies of the church, these are the ones that are otherwise known as the Nicolaitans, as well as the followers of the false apostles Balaam and Jezebel, whom we'll encounter in the messages to the other churches listed in chapters 2 and 3. Then, when we get into the heart of the book, we'll encounter a Jewish false prophet, a beast that comes from the land, which will align itself with a beast that comes from the sea. We'll also see that the famed harlot of chapter 17 has a Jewish identity and cooperates with the beast from the sea to persecute the saints. As a result, we need to spend a moment here to talk about the persecutors of the church at Smyrna, because we're going to encounter them again and again under different names. All right? To explain, one of the most important questions addressed by all throughout the New Testament is that of the identity of the true people of God, or the children of Abraham. Are they composed of the physical descendants of Abraham, or are they composed of a multi-ethnic family made up of all those who possess the faith of Abraham? Despite a problem that's with us to this day, the New Testament is adamant on this point. Non-Christian Jews are not believers in the God of Israel, no more than Muslims are or Mormons are. They are covenant-breaking apostates, and therefore they are the children of Satan. Jesus made it clear to the Jews who rejected him when he said, "If God were your father, you would love me. But you are of your father, the devil." The Apostle Paul, he reinforces all that Jesus said when in Romans 2, he says, "He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God." David Chilton sums up his point very well when he remarks that, whereas many today believe that non-Christian Jews are they're true believers in the God of the Old Testament, so that they only really need, all they need to do to add, is add the New Testament to their otherwise adequate religion. That's kind of the mindset. In reality, I quote Chilton, "The truth is there is no such thing as an Orthodox Jew unless he is a Christian." Think about that. There's no such thing as an Orthodox Jew unless he is a Christian. Chilton continues, "For if Jews believe the Old Testament, they would believe in Christ. If a man does not believe in Christ, he does not believe Moses either." So we're told in John chapter 5. Now, when you grasp what we've just said, then you can begin to understand why the Jews were so steadfastly opposed to the early church. The church's claim to be the true people of God necessarily implied the Jews were not. And that's why throughout the book of Acts, we see again and again, it's the Jews who persecute the Christians, whereas the Romans tend to be favorable to the church. What is soon to change, though, is that when John writes, the Jews have finally succeeded in enlisting the Roman authorities in their attacks. That's what the early Christians were facing. Moving on very quickly, verse 10 tells us what will soon happen to the saints at Smyrna. John says, "The devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." If you recall, I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that the messages to the seven churches recapitulate the history of Israel. And this is what, again, you see in that top thing. You have allusions to Eden, Joseph, the wilderness, the kingdom, judgment, exile, restoration, etc. Okay? The messages to the seven churches kind of recapitulate the history of Israel. Whereas we saw last week, whereas the letter to the Ephesians alludes to the Garden of Eden, the message to Smyrna alludes to the story of Joseph, who was thrown into prison, but afterward was elevated to a position of authority. Moreover, the reference to a testing that will last 10 days reminds us of the story of Daniel, whose life follows the plot line of Joseph's story, in that both men were ultimately elevated to positions of authority for their ability to interpret dreams of kings. John picks up on these stories to encourage the saints at Smyrna to persevere in the faith, in the knowledge that while they are going to undergo a time of testing and tribulation, they will ultimately be greatly rewarded for their faithfulness. To be exact, they will be, in addition to receiving a crown of life to rule alongside of Jesus in his kingdom, John concludes verse 11 by saying, "He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." Now, understand what he means by that. We simply have to recall our second reading from Revelation 20. What we learn there is there's two kinds of death. The first is bodily death, to which we'll all come. But the second is spiritual death, which is the ultimate faith of all those who reject Jesus as Lord. The second death results in eternal torment, which is the terrifying prospect John returns to at the end of Revelation. So in short, Jesus is exhorting the Christians at Smyrna to endure a time of trial, which is described as a 10-day test, like that experienced by Daniel and his friends in Daniel 1. But, providing they endure that test, they will be rewarded, Revelation 20 says, with a 1,000-year reign and escape confinement to the lake of fire. Hence, the choice they're presented with is to be faithful to the first death or face the second death for eternity. Obviously, comparatively speaking, it's an easy choice. But in the heat of the moment, when it's happening, they're going to need faith to trust Jesus in the face of death. If they do that, they have nothing to fear from the second death. Hence, the message basically is, Jesus did it, and so can you, because he did it. Let's begin to wrap things up. I didn't mention it as we worked our way through the text, but just as the whole of chapters 2 and 3 are arranged in a chiastic structure, our text that runs from verses 11 is arranged chiastically as well. And this is what you can see in the bottom part of your insert. You see it by how the first and last verses speak of resurrection of Jesus and ours, how the next to first and next to last portions both speak of tribulation and so on. And, you know, then there's the devil, etc. The important thing for you to notice today is at the center of the passage is the command of verse 10 that says this: do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. That's the heart of this passage. You know, many have noted over the years that the most common command in the New Testament isn't what we would expect. We'd probably think it's something like, you know, love one another or be obedient to God or something like that. But the most frequent command in the New Testament is actually, do not fear. Don't be afraid. You see it all over the start of the Gospels when an angel, you know, comes to Zechariah to tell him about the birth of his son, John the Baptist. Not long after, an angel comes to Mary to tell her, do not be afraid, when he announces she's going to give birth to the Savior. Joseph is then told to do not be afraid to take Mary as his wife. When Jesus' birth to announce his birth is announced to the shepherds, they're told to do the same. Do not be afraid. Fear not. I bring you good tidings of great joy. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus repeats the command many times, especially when he heals somebody. And then finally, the resurrection accounts are filled with the command. As many have noted, the fact we're repeatedly told so often to do not be afraid suggests it's probably something we need to hear a lot. I suppose the time we need to hear it most is when faced with death, either for ourselves or a loved one. And I think this is no doubt why Jesus introduced himself to the church at Smyrna as he did, as the first and the last who was dead and came to life. And then adds at the end, be faithful unto death and I will give you the crown of life. In doing so, Jesus, he teaches us that those who are united to him by faith have nothing to fear in death. We can go through death with Jesus through the first death because he was dead and came back to life. And therefore we will too. For the saints in Jesus, see, death is really the beginning, not the end. The only way we know that, though, is through faith. Since Jesus triumphed over death and lives forever, his life and our life is really actually ahead of us. That's the good part. It's coming. That's the message that the saints at Smyrna needed to hear. Regardless of what the Jews and the Romans did, in the end, all they could do is crown the saints, because even death itself is victory for those who are in Jesus. What's true regarding bodily death, I think, is also true the many metaphorical deaths we face in life. Death to dreams, death to careers, death to relationships, you name it. For the Christian, death never has the last word. There's a rising for every dying, and there's a new beginning for every ending for the Christian. Ultimately, to trust in Jesus is to trust that God will always call us to new life after every death. And that's why the saints at Smyrna are told, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Though those words weren't directly written to us regarding the things we suffer, I know everybody here is going through something maybe others know nothing about, some sort of trial or suffering that is being used by God to bring about good. And I think as a result, these words, they still speak comfort to us because they assure us that despite how things appear and how often we often feel at the time, the Lord is the first and the last. He's working out his plan for his glory and our good. And that means we also need to constantly hear, do not fear regarding the things we suffer in our day. No matter what the situation or circumstances, our present afflictions are light and temporary compared to the eternal weight of glory that awaits us. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we are often fearful. We're fearful of what the future holds. We worry about the world we may leave to our children. We fear the finances will be enough. We worry about our health and everything else. And so often we need to hear, don't be afraid. Jesus Christ is the first and the last. He is the determiner of history. He is seated on his throne with all power vested in him. And he has good for us, and he loved us, and he proved that by dying on the cross for us. because he died and lives again, so will we. Lord, help us to be mindful of that and to put all of our suffering in this life into perspective so that, looking from the vantage point of eternity, we will not fear. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.